be the cry of every one of our hearts, that we would crown him as Lord of Lords. If you could turn, please, in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 27. And as you're turning to the place, I do apologise to the Sunday school teachers for admitting to mention this, but the Sunday school recommences this incoming Lord's Day. That's next Lord's Day, and it's at the normal time of 10:15. So that's Sunday school recommences next Lord's Day morning at 15:15. By the Jewish brought back from soldiers and then led from the soldiers to the place called Calvary, also known as Golgotha. In verse 33 we pick up the reading. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they, that is the soldiers, gave him, that is Christ, vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest a temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. We'll end reading there at verse 54. Sing one more item of praise, and it is hymn number 100. It's a hymn that takes us to the cross and takes us to the sufferings of our Saviour. A very solemn hymn. I'd encourage you to think upon the words and to sing them with your heart, even as you sing them through faith, focusing on Christ at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Thank you. Turn again, please, in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 27. And I want to read verse 54 with you again. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to undertake this evening. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, I thank thee for the promise of God the Holy Spirit to give help in the preaching of thy word, in the remembering of what to say, in the delivery and how to say it, and Father, in the hearing of it, the applying of it, and the transforming of our lives through it. Come, Lord, I cry, do all of this and so much more for the one who's worthy of all the glory, worthy of all the honor, and all the blessing and praise, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Throughout Scripture, there are many testimonies of people who have been converted. There are individual testimonies, individual conversions. For example, you could think of Abraham converted from idolatry to be the friend of God. You could think of Manasseh converted from absolute depravity, brought up knowing the gospel but running away from it, and then being converted as an elderly man. You could think of Nebuchadnezzar. And there he, one who's filled with pride, one who is the ruler of the world empire at that time, being cut down like a tree, humbled before God, and then putting his faith in the Lord. We can think of remarkable testimonies, remarkable conversions of individuals, but we can also think of remarkable conversions of towns and the cities. For example, you could think of Nineveh, which was steeped in sin. It was so wicked, its wickedness sent up, as it were, a stench before the Lord, and it entered his nostrils. And he sent the prophet Jonah to declare to Nineveh that Nineveh was going to be overthrown. It was going to be destroyed in 40 days if they did not repent. But they repented. And so many were remarkably converted. A town, a city that was steeped in sin. But you could also think of Corinth, an area that was one which abounded in sin. And if you and I read the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, we read of those who were converted from stealing, from sodomy, from adultery, from lying, from coveting, from slandering, from drinking, and many other sins. Remarkable conversions, changed by the Word of God, because of the Son of God, as revealed by the Spirit of God. This evening, as we look and focus upon the cross, there is a remarkable testimony. It's a testimony that I have never heard preached upon until I began to study this. It is the testimony of the Roman centurion. And I trust that as we look at this testimony, as we look at this conversion, and the confession that he makes, that it will be a blessing to your heart. It'll be a comfort, and it will be a challenge. Notice to me, first of all, that the conversion of the centurion is unlikely. If you look at me, please, at verse 54, we read, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" The centurion is one who's going to confess and declare, truly, regarding Jesus Christ, he was the Son of the living and true God. But notice his background. Religiously, it's very likely that he was a Roman, because Jews, while some of them would have served in the Roman army, yet they would never have got to the position of a centurion. And therefore, very likely this was a Roman, very likely a pagan, very likely one who was polytheistic, as many of the Romans were, one that indulged in sensual religion, as much as the Roman religions were, indulged in their sexual lusts and their appetites. We could think of this centurion and his background religiously. We could also think about his background emotionally. He is one who has seen much bloodshed, either in battles or indeed in crucifixions. He is one who is no weakling. He is a tough, rough soldier. He has seen many cruel and brutal deaths, criminals killed and butchered again and again. He has seen much blood. And as it were, his soul, his emotion is incapable of being moved from seeing human suffering. Whenever it comes to Christ, he is one who is emotionally detached. He is not a Jew. He is likely not one who has heard much of Christ, much of Christ's teaching, seen much of Christ's miracles. He's not a follower of Christ. He's emotionally detached from Christ. He's a foreigner. He's simply a spectator. He's not going to be moved by pity. It's very possible that he was the one who either led or indeed was involved in smashing the legs off the ones that were crucified that day. It could have been him who would have gambled over the garments of Christ. It was him who would have had to make sure that Christ was executed. A callous, cold, hard, brutal man. We think of his background religiously, emotionally. We'd also think of his background socially. He was a centurion. He was one who had risen up through the ranks and got to this prominent position of being a ruler over 100 Roman soldiers. He was climbing the career ladder. He ruled over currently 100 men. And in addition to that, if we look at Mark chapter 15, if you want to turn there, Mark's Gospel chapter 15, and the verse 39, you and I will read about how here this Roman centurion will be the one who will declare truly this was the Son of God. But as you and I go down through to verse 45, that when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to beg the body of Christ after Christ has died, that Pilate, before he gives the body to Christ, verse 45 of Mark 15, when he knew it of the centurion, that is, when he knew that Christ was dead, from the mouth of the centurion, then he gave the body to Joseph. Now, why is that significant? It's significant for this reason. This centurion that we're about to look at tonight, he was the one who was responsible for the execution of Christ. It was on his hands and on his head whether Christ was executed or not. This was a cold, callous, hard, brutal man. And yet, this is the man, this pagan, this heathen, this brutal soldier, this career climber, who would turn round and say, truly, this was the Son of God. His conversion is unlikely. And perhaps there's someone who's in the meeting this evening, and you think, I'm never going to be converted. There's no way the preaching of the gospel is ever going to change me. There's no way the Spirit of the living God is going to take a hold of me and change me. I'm too hard. I'm too cold. I've seen too many things. I've experienced too much. I have my other beliefs. I've got my pagan beliefs, my heathen beliefs. I believe in other gods. There's no way God's going to change me. I want to tell you, God can change you. And it's the prayers of many believers tonight that, as God's word preached, that God the Spirit will change you. He will take a hold of you. And he will transform you. But also, dear believers this evening, I want you to be encouraged. Perhaps you have a loved one and you think that loved one's too hard. Oh, they have heard the gospel many times, but they're too hard. They're not going to turn. They're too cold. They're too callous. They're too brittle. They've went into other religions. They've went into deep sin. There's no way they're going to be turned. They're too depraved, too wicked, too idolatrous, too sinful, too lustful, whatever it may be. I want to tell you, no one is too hard for the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is not too hard for the Lord. Abraham was not too hard for the Lord. Manasseh was not too hard for the Lord. No one is too hard for the Lord. Be encouraged. The conversion of this Roman centurion was very unlikely. But God converted him. God changed him. Notice with me, secondly, that the conversion of the centurion, while it is unlikely, yet the conversion of the centurion is sure. It is sure. I want to mention with you a number of points underneath this heading. First of all, notice with me the words this centurion hears. This centurion, as we've already seen, is one who is at the right side of Pilate. Whenever Pilate commands something, this is the centurion who will go and do it. He is at Pilate's right side. And as a result, while I cannot be dogmatic in this, Other aspects of what I'm about to say, I can be dogmatic on, it's very clear in Scripture, but yet to help paint the scene before you, I want to say that it's very likely that this Roman centurion was at the side of Christ, at the side of Pilate, whenever Christ was brought before Pilate. And this centurion will hear a number of things. He will hear, first of all, of Christ being innocent. In Luke chapter 23, in the verse 2, we read that whenever the Jewish leaders bring Christ to Pilate, and they claim that Christ has perverted the nation, that he's one who is seeking the people to revolt against Rome, that he's forbidding taxes to be paid, that he's calling himself a king instead of the emperor, that Pilate sees, and this centurion, which is very possible if he's at the side of Pilate, he sees the Jewish leaders bring no evidence. They bring no papers, they bring no reports, they bring no witnesses, they bring no evidence. And people quickly realize the Jewish leaders are simply delivering Christ for envy, for jealousy. Pilate declares as much in Matthew 27, if you want to look there at verse 18. We read that he knew that for envy the Jewish leaders had delivered him. Pilate will emphasize this later on in the trial. Because after having several interviews with Christ, Pilate will declare in Matthew 27, verse 24, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. In fact, on John's record, three times, John 18, 38, John 19, verse 4, John 19, verse 6, three times Pilate will declare, I find no fault in Christ. And this centurion, standing at the side of Pilate, will have heard these words of Christ being innocent. Notice also, the centurion will very likely have heard of Christ being hated. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, in the trial, Pilate will ask the Jewish people, what shall I do then with Jesus called Christ? The Jews will reply, let him be crucified. Pilate asks, why? What evil hath he done? And without the people giving reasons, without the people giving arguments, they will simply cry out the more in a prejudiced hysteria, let him be crucified. Pilate will eventually wash his hands of this condemnation, this hatred of the Jewish people. The centurion, what are the words that he hears? He hears a Christ being innocent. He hears a Christ being hated without a cause. But he also hears something else. He hears of Christ being God, of Christ being divine. In Matthew 27, in the verse 19, it's very possible that whenever the wife of Pilate would send a message to Pilate saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things as in a dream because of him, it's very likely that the centurion was at Pilate's right side when the messenger came in. And it was the centurion that directed the messenger to Pilate and heard what was the message was. In the Roman world, it was the deities that gave dreams. And if a dream had been given to the wife of Pilate, it was a deity that wanted Christ protected, and it was the deity that was giving a warning. In John chapter 19, verses 6 to 9, the centurion will hear the Jews say unto Pilate how Christ made himself the Son of God. Whenever Pilate heard that, Pilate was afraid. And if Pilate was afraid, it's very like the centurion was afraid. In Mark 15, verse 2, Pilate asks Christ, art thou the king of the Jews? And Christ answered, thou sayest, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate inquired all the more, and Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of a greater world. You see, the words that this centurion hears, he hears of Christ being innocent, he hears of Christ being hated, he hears of Christ being God, the words that he hears. But notice also, secondly, the submission the centurion sees. When Christ was accused by the chief priests, in Matthew 27 and verse 12, we read that Christ answered nothing. He didn't offer up reasons and arguments to explain away the accusations of the Jewish leaders. He didn't do that. In verse 13 of Matthew 27, we read, now Pilate, he said, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And Christ answered Pilate to never a word, insomuch that Pilate the governor marveled greatly. Who is this man not to answer and to fight back these accusations? Pilate will put Christ into the centurion's hands and tell the centurion to go on to organize that Christ be scourged to within an inch of his life. And as the Roman centurion organizes that, and as the tormentor will get his leather whip and throw it into the back of Christ, plunging the little metal or little bits of bone that are at the edge end of the whip into the back of Christ and pulls them out and does that 39 times,
Christ's back becomes like a ploughed field. He's beaten to within an inch of his life. And yet, Christ doesn't cry once, doesn't complain once, doesn't object once. The centurion sees that. Whenever Christ we brought back to Pilate, and Pilate condemns Christ to be crucified, and the soldiers take him up to 600, led by the centurion, into the Praetorium Hall. There they will mock him. There up to 600 soldiers will beat him with a reed until his face is now pummeled, black and blue. Christ says nothing. Not one complaint. Not one word. Not one cry. The centurion sees that. Whenever Christ is taken by the soldiers from the Praetorium Hall, and there he has his hands spread out upon that cross beam, and as they put the nails into it, not a word of complaint, not a word of objection, and not one cry. For the next 6 hours, as Christ would suffer incomprehensibly on the cross, his soldiers being pulled from their sockets, his forearms burning so intensely because the nails going into the nerve endings, it would be like being smitten with 1,000 needles and fire. His legs cramping, his chest muscles involuntary paralyzing, his system being dehydrated, his body exhausted, and his head pumping with a crown of thorns pierced into it. Yet for 6 hours, Christ cried not once. He said not one word of objection. Not one word of complaint. And the centurion sees this. The words he hears, Christ being innocent, Christ being God, Christ being hated without cause, but the submission he sees. Unlike the other two thieves on either side of Christ, cursing and blaspheming and shouting and screaming and crying, Christ is silent. Notice also the patience the centurion observes. Whenever Christ is on that cross, people will walk by. Jews will walk by. Gentiles will walk by. Leaders will walk by. Common people will walk by. Soldiers will walk by. The poor will walk by. The rich will walk by. And what do they all do? They mock Christ. The living will mock Christ. The dying will mock Christ. Even the thieves on the cross will mock Christ. Some will wag their heads. Some will call Christ a failure and say, he saved others. He can't even save himself. Some will call him a pretender. Oh, let Christ, the King of Israel, if he be the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Some will call him a liar. If thou be the King of Jews, save thyself. Come down, the soldiers will say. Come down, have a drink with us. Christ answers not a word. He doesn't retaliate. He does not shout. He does not argue. He does not defend himself. Not one word. The patience the centurion observes. Notice also, fourthly, the love the centurion notices. Whenever Christ does speak on the cross, he speaks in love. The first words he says are these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ for God to forgive the people, the Romans, the soldiers, the people, the leaders, the Gentiles, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The next time Christ speaks upon the cross, he speaks to one of the thieves who had mocked him, who had reviled him, who had blasphemed him, who was guilty. And that thief, realizing his sin, he comes to Christ and he acknowledges that Christ is King, that he is without fault. And he asks Christ for forgiveness and for a place in Christ's kingdom. He asks for Christ to forgive him, to make him right for the life after. And Christ in love, he turns around and he says to this blasphemous, guilty, vile thief, truly or verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me. I'm not rejecting you, I'm not casting away, but you'll be with me in paradise. The third time that the centurion hears Christ speak on that cross, it is again with love. Not with hatred, not with jealousy, not with envy, not with spite, but with love and with grace. Because Christ will look down from that cross and he will see the mother of his human nature. He will see Mary. And he will see a disciple at her side and he will say, woman, behold thy son. And he will say to the disciple, behold thy mother. Every time that Christ speaks, the centurion hears it. He is standing, facing Christ, opposite Christ, looking at Christ. He hears the words. And yet he hears Christ speak, not in spite, not in hatred, not in anger, but in love and in grace. In love for his enemies who have hated him, who have hurt him vehemently, who have mocked him maliciously, who have hated him unjustly. He hears Christ speaking in love for the thief. He gives complete forgiveness. He provides complete peace and assurance of safety in the life to come. He speaks in love for his earthly mother. He provides for her temporal needs. He's in agony, but yet he loves. He's in torment, but yet he only thinks in others. Who is this man?
The thoughts will go round the centurion's head. Notice more than that. Notice fifthly the darkness the centurion beholds.
Christ being on the cross for 3 hours, the centurion looks around and he notices, and there thick clouds begin to form. They begin to gather until they form, and the sun is blotted out. And there is a darkness over not merely one spot where Christ is, but the entire land. Now this is 12 noon. This is the middle of the day. The sun is at its height and its strength in Israel. And yet there's darkness over the face of the earth. The sun is blocked out and darkness rules. And for 3 hours, this darkness will continue. There will be no relief. There will be no break in the clouds. No sun shining through. Complete darkness. The blackness of darkness.
And then we notice the cry the centurion hears.
For 3 hours, there's darkness. For 3 hours, he hears nothing from this Christ, this Jesus.
And then suddenly he hears words. Matthew 27:46.
Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Immediately, this saying caused a stir among many of the Jews. Some of them begin to shout and they say, one of their greatest prophets, Elijah, is about to come. Come, let us see. And the tension begins to arise around the foot of the cross.
Centurion, he focuses his eyes on Christ, waiting to see what's going to happen next. And he sees something he hasn't seen ever before.
He sees the one upon the cross bow his head willingly, purposefully, and with a strong, loud, triumphant voice.
Not the voice of one who's about to die. Not the voice of one who's about to gasp his last breath. But with a strong, loud voice, he cries,
"It is finished."
And then he says, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he gives up the ghost. The words, "into thine hands I commit or I commend my spirit," can literally be translated, "into thine hands I dismiss my spirit. I tell my spirit to go." This centurion has watched hundreds, if not thousands, of men die on the cross. And their heads will bow when the person faints with weakness. The centurion has seen hundreds of men gasp for breath at the end, but never before has this centurion ever seen a man bow his head purposefully, not in weakness, but in strength. Never has he seen a man suffering so much for so long with a strong voice dismiss his own spirit and his own soul to go to God the Father. Never has he seen it. This man did not suffocate like the others. This man did not pass out with pain like the others. This man's heart did not give up like the others. This man, with absolute power, with complete control over his own spirit, gave up his own life willingly. He gave up the ghost and dismissed his spirit to go to God. And watching it, I have no doubt the centurion tried to process it all in his mind. If this man had the power to dismiss his soul and send it to God, why did he do it now? Why not do it 6 hours earlier at the beginning of the cross? Why not do it as soon as he heard the words from Pilate that he's condemned to be crucified? Why do it now? Why did he endure all that pain?
And then the words began to ring through him. What did he say before he dismissed the spirit? Oh, he said those words, "It is finished." So in those hours of darkness, he was doing something. And he had to do it before it was finished. But what was it that was finished when the darkness descended? When he cried out and he said, "Tetelestai, the debt is paid." And whenever these thoughts are going through his mind, notice with me lastly the signs he fears.
In verse 51 of Matthew 27, we read, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened."
And the man, seeing it all, he begins to cry, fearing greatly, we're told in verse 54. That the earth began to quake, the rocks are torn in pieces, that which is hard is judged and broken, the graves are opened, death is judged.
And he says, "Truly,
this was the Son of God. I said to you that the heading of this point was that the conversion of this Roman centurion was sure. You and I have looked at the words he hears. Christ being innocent, Christ being hated, Christ being God, the submission he sees, never crying a word. The patience he observes, never retaliating with a mocking. The love he notices whenever he sees Christ praying and saving and forgiving. The darkness he beholds, the cry he hears, the signs he sees and he fears. And I want to tell you, the conversion of this centurion is sure, not because of what he has seen, not because of what he's heard. The conversion of God is sure in his life because of the Spirit of God moving. You see, on that Friday, 2,000 years ago, there were many people who saw the witness that the centurion did. Many of the Jewish leaders saw it. They were at the trial before Pilate. Many of the Jewish people saw it. They were the ones who cried out, "Let him be crucified." Many of the people were around the foot of the cross. Many of the Roman soldiers saw it. But yet we read that it was a centurion who cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And you may ask the question, why? Why is it that it's this centurion and some of his colleagues, why is it that they are crying out, "Truly, this was the Son of God"? What made them different? And what made their conversion sure? You see, witness in and of itself is not enough. Man is born in sin. He's born dead in sin and in trespasses. Man loves darkness rather than light. Man loves his sin. He doesn't want his sin to be reproved. And that's why he runs the darkness and runs away from the light. He loves his sin. A man knows his judgment from God, but he silences, according to Romans 1. He suppresses it, he hides it, he puts, as it were, in jail. Every time it seeks to get out, he pushes it back in jail again. He hides his conscience, which shows that he's wrong and reproves him for his wrongdoing. Man does not seek after God. No, not one man seeks after God. We're all gone away like sheep. We've all run to your own way. But what has made this man change? What makes him declare this was the Son of God? What makes him different from all the others? Because just like the wind, the Spirit of God moved that day and the Spirit of God entered into that man's soul. And just like Adam at the very beginning, when the Spirit of God breathed into Adam and he became alive, so the Spirit of God breathed into the Roman centurion and he became alive spiritually. You see, the centurion got a new sight. Others beheld Christ and they mocked and they laughed, but now he beheld Christ. And he saw that Christ was innocent. In Luke's gospel, he will declare, "Truly, this was a righteous man, a man that was innocent." He will look at the darkness, and he will know it's a judgment from God. He will look at the darkness, and it's God's judgment on an innocent son. He will remember the claim that he heard, that this was the Son of God, one beloved of God, one who's equal with God, one who is the same essence of God. And yet he's judged, even though he's innocent, judged for sin. And yet he will hear the cry and remember the words, "Tetelestai, the debt is paid, it is finished." And yet we will now declare that he dismisses his soul to go to God. And the centurion, with a new sight and with a new heart, instead of running from Christ, he confesses Christ. He says, "Truly, this was the Son of God, the beloved of God, the innocent of God. Truly, this was." You know, the application to you and I is very simple and it's very clear, is it not? Witness is not enough. Reading the Bible is not enough. Reading gospel tracts, not enough. Coming to church, it's not enough. If you're ever to be saved, dear unbeliever, you need the Spirit of God to enter into your life, to breathe life into your soul, to change you, to transform you. You cannot do it yourself. You need the Spirit of God. Many that day saw so much, but they were not converted. The centurion was. Why? Because we read, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. Whenever Christ would ask the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, you can turn to it if you want, Matthew chapter 16, we read that Christ would ask the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Some say you're Jeremiah. Some will say you're Elias. Some will say you're one of the other prophets. And then Christ said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And they said, Peter turned up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ turned around and said, "It's the Father that's revealed it to you. It's the Father. It's the Father through the Spirit of God that's opened up your eyes to believe that and to see that." You see, dear unbeliever, the application is very clear tonight. If the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, do not grieve the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is opening up your eyes to repent, turn from your sin and believe the gospel, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't reject the Spirit of God. Don't run out tonight without putting your trust in Christ. Because if you reject the Spirit of God, God says in Genesis 6, verse 3, that His Spirit will not always strive with you. And He could leave you in your sin and in your darkness. Repent tonight. The Apostle Paul says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Whether they be young tonight, whether they be old tonight, repent tonight and be saved. Dear unbeliever, the application is clear for you now, is it not? You and I can witness to your loved ones. You and I can pray for this area. But unless we pray for God to move, nothing will happen. Nothing will happen. Whenever it comes to Tuesday night, can I ask, are you free to come to the prayer meeting to pray for God to move? Nothing will happen unless we pray. Whenever you have free time at home, do you take any time to pray? Pray for God to move. For God to save your loved ones. Only God can save. He is the author of salvation. Notice with me thirdly tonight and briefly that the conversion of the centurion, while it was unlikely because of his background, yet it was sure because of the Spirit of God. But notice with me thirdly, the conversion of the centurion is needed. You see, the Roman centurion was a sinner. I've already explained to you from Mark 15 that this centurion was the one who was responsible for the execution of Christ. I've already explained to you that this Roman centurion was the one who had heard Christ being innocent. He saw Pilate wash his hands free of Christ, saying he was a just man, saying three times, "I find no fault in him." This was the Roman centurion. He knew that Christ was innocent. He knew Christ was hated without a cause. He knew that Christ claimed to be God. These are the words that he heard. Now notice, while yes, I must admit that the centurion is under the authority of Pilate, yet first and foremost he's under the authority of God. While the centurion may have commands from Pilate, yet first and foremost he has commands from God. While the centurion may be accountable to Pilate, yet first and foremost he is accountable to God for his actions. But how does he act? Well, if you look at me please at Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, that's 600 men. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. These soldiers could not have done anything without the command of the centurion. And while I cannot say for definite whether he did this himself, yet he was in control over those soldiers. And it is very possible he led the 600 men in what they did. He heard Christ being innocent. He heard Christ claim to be God. He heard Christ being hated without a cause. And while he was accountable to God, he obeyed the voice of Pilate and took Christ. But he went more than obeying to take Christ to be crucified, because he took Pilate and he took him into this hall, and there they mocked him. But how did they mock him? Didn't mock him in any way. They mocked him as a king. As a king. Because notice, they took a poor robe, one of the soldiers' old rough coats, and put it on him, and they mocked him as a poor king. "There's no beauty in you," they said. They took some thorns, amalgamated them, put them in the crown, and forced them into Christ's brow. "You've got no majesty as a king." They took a poor scepter, they took a reed, and they put it in his hand instead of a gold scepter. And they said, "You've got no power to rule." And they then bowed the knee, some of them laughing, perhaps falling over. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Saying, "You're not worthy of any true worship." You You say this man did it ignorantly. Well, I want to tell you, it's interesting in verse 31 that before the centurion led him and his Christ and the soldiers out of that hall, what did they do? They took the robe off so no one would see. They took it off so no one would see. They knew what they were doing was wrong and not right. And perhaps you say tonight, well, I would never do what they did. I would never be cruel and brutal the way they were. But let me ask you, how do you treat Christ as King? Are you one who finds any beauty in Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you seek to learn more of Christ? Or there's no beauty in him, no real desire for him? You're just like these soldiers. Are you one who says, you know, I don't want to obey your rules and obey your laws and do what you tell me to do in your word, repent, believe the gospel, to die to self, live unto. I don't want to do that. You're doing the same as these soldiers. You're saying Christ has got no power to rule, no scepter. Perhaps you sing hymns. You think you're all right. If you don't sing it with all your heart, crying him, crying him. You're doing exactly the same as these soldiers. Casually, half-heartedly, irreverently. No different from these soldiers. This centurion, he needed to confess that Christ was the Son of God. He needed to be converted because he was a sinner. But notice with me, fourthly, the conversion of the centurion was real. Some people have looked at what the centurion said in Matthew 27:54, whenever he simply said, truly this was the Son of God, and said, you know, what does that mean? So that means nothing. Anybody could say that. I could stand up tonight and say, truly this was the Son of God, you know, and that doesn't mean anything. This man's not converted. I want to prove to you he's converted. How do I prove that? Well, notice two things. First of all, in Matthew 27, we read something. Verse 54, that when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. There was a fear here. A fear over what? A fear at the earthquake. When do we read in Scripture of the earthquake coming before? At Mount Sinai, was it not? Whenever the law was given. We read of rocks being torn open. What do we read in Revelation chapter 6? Christ coming again to judge on the merits of the law given at Sinai. And there men, as the rocks are torn and they rip and they fall, men hide themselves. We read here of graves opening. What do we read in Revelation 20? We read of the small and great standing before God. Those who were dead rising to life, standing before Christ, being judged on the merits of the law. This man feared greatly because of his sinfulness, and he knew it. And notice something else. Not merely the fear he had, but the glory he gave. Luke 23, verse 47. We read in verse 46 that after Christ gave up the ghost, verse 47, now when the centurion saw it was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. He glorified God. Now you think, take it for a moment. If he said that Christ is the Son of God and that Christ was righteous in his humanity, perfect, without sin, how could he glorify God if he didn't believe it? How could he glorify God? He didn't believe it. He couldn't. You see, in John 6, verses 66 to 71, if you want to turn with me there, John 6, verses 66 to 71, we read what it means to really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 6, 66, we read that from that time many of Christ's disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus then said unto the 12 in verse 67, will ye also go away? Simon Peter, 68, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, many people departed from Christ, left Christ, because they didn't believe he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he had the words of eternal life. That they must follow him and listen to him and love him. That's what it means to believe that Christ is the Son of God. To hold on to him. He is your hope. He is your life. He is your God. He is your joy. He is your purpose. He is your ruler. He is your master. He's everything. C.T. Studd once said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This Roman centurion glorified God because he really believed that Christ was the Son of God, the beloved of God, equal with God, who was suffering and paying the debt for sin for the glory of God. Now let me just conclude tonight. The confession of the centurion is challenging. It's challenging. Because whenever the Roman centurion said this in Matthew 27:54, truly this was the Son of God, and he said it with the others. He said it openly. He said it publicly. But notice something here. Notice something. The soldiers who didn't confess Christ as the Son of God, and didn't believe in him, didn't put their trust in him, and didn't surrender all to him, and believed he paid the debt for them, those soldiers would have heard it. The Jewish leaders around would have heard it. The disciples would have heard it. Mary would have heard it. The disciples beside Mary would have heard it. You think about this. All people, all the colleagues have hated Christ. All of this Roman centurion's colleagues have hated Christ. The Jews have hated Christ. The disciples have forsaken Christ. Pilate has rejected Christ. Everybody's forsaken Christ. This is a dangerous time for him to be confessing that Christ is the Son of God and he's innocent and he should never have died on the cross. This is a dangerous time for him. More than that, what's he seen? Those who follow Christ, those who have obeyed and done what's right, they've been shouted at, they've been beaten, pummeled, their faces pummeled, they've been scourged, they've been mocked and crucified. This Roman centurion climbing this ladder of his career, he could lose his career, he could lose his position, he could lose his money, he could lose his family, he could lose his friends and his polytheistic religion. He could lose his life by being crucified himself, by confessing that Christ is the Son of God. But notice this, it doesn't matter to him. Because if Christ be God, and he died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. You see, that's what salvation is. Believing that Christ is God, and he died for you. And confessing him, and owning him, and declaring him, and honoring him. Some of those that walked by said, he's not the Son of God. And he said, he is the Son of God. Truly, certainly, surely he was. I wonder this evening, as you and I think about the many remarkable conversions of Abraham, Manasseh, Nebuchadnezzar, of the Corinthians, of the Ninevites, of this Roman centurion, can you say tonight you're converted? Really believe? Oh yes, you know that perhaps the knowledge in your head, Christ lived and Christ died and Christ shed his blood and Christ rose again, and you know the facts and you can tell the facts. Knowing the facts is not enough. The Spirit of God must breathe life into your soul. You must be born again. Christ must be everything to you. That as the Son of God, infinite, eternal, greater than all the universe, he simply withholds it all with the word of his power, that he came to this earth and he died in our place, in love for you, to pay all the debt for your sin. If you really believe that, it'd be like a freight train hitting you. You'll be changed. Can I ask you tonight, are you changed? Are you converted? Are you born again? Are you a new creature? And you're willing to confess Christ as God, that Christ is the Savior, that Christ is my life, my joy. And I will not leave him. I will not follow somebody else. I will follow him because he's this God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're not converted, you can be. You can simply ask Christ to convert you, to change you. Come to him in faith, he'll no wise cast you out. He opens his arms to you tonight. He will save you. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And dear believer, if Christ has saved you, Christ can uphold you. Will you ask him to uphold you tonight? Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the one Father beloved of thee as a father loves a son. He is one Father who is of the same essence as thee. Father, just as thou art God, so he is God. And Father, I want to thank thee that all that call on thy name will be saved. Work by thy Spirit tonight. Draw the lost to Christ. I thank you for each one that's in. Father, may thy word live on. Lord, help us who are thine to be bold, to be like this Roman centurion, not to fear what many people say or think or do, but to love Christ and to honor him, regardless of what happens. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. We thank you for the glorious gospel. May it ever thrill our hearts. Amen.